Is truth absolute or relative? That's a question that many people are asking. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Or is truth always relative to other things? Is truth evolving, or has truth really yet to be discovered? More and more and more, we are living in a day of what we might call relativism, where all viewpoints are given an equal standing or an equal footing. And one viewpoint is as valuable as another, generally with the exception of the Christian viewpoint. Whether it's atheism, humanism, agnosticism, communism, socialism, deism, or some of the other world religions, throw it into the mix. It seems that we're living in a day where truth lies fallen in the streets and all things are deemed to be relative. There are no absolutes. No absolute standard for morality. No absolute standards for ethics. No absolute standards for faith and practice. So we are told, and we are living now in a day where morality is decided by consensus of opinion. What the majority want is often deemed to be the moral line that we should take. There is no longer any unshakable authority that is recognized in our society. Only shades of gray. No absolute right, no absolute wrong. And the result is that we are living in a state of moral and ethical anarchy and chaos. The scripture asks the question, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Is there a foundation that we can take as our absolute moral standing? Is there a line of truth that we can use to govern us and guide us throughout life and one day to heaven? I believe there is. One vital Reformation truth was the reaffirmation of the absolute authority of Scripture. Now, this is not going to be a history lesson tonight, but 500 years ago, the authority of the Pope, the authority of tradition, and the authority of the magisterium, the ruling council of the Roman Catholic Church, took precedent above and beyond and over the Scriptures. And whenever Martin Luther, that German monk, came to have a copy of the Word of God in his hand and began to read it and devour it and study it, and came to understand that the just shall live by faith and salvation was a free gift given by God, he came to the absolute, unshakable conviction that the Scriptures alone are authoritative in matters of faith and practice. And from that moment on, he sought to reestablish the authority of the Word of God in the church and also in society, making that great speech, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And the principle of sola scriptura, Latin meaning the Scriptures alone, or the Bible alone, or the Word of God is enough, came to the fore. And we still, 500 years later, embrace that truth and that sentiment. Sola scriptura, Scriptures alone. The Bible is enough. Just a few simple things that I want to say about that statement. Sola scriptura, the Bible is enough. First one is in reference to the authenticity of Scripture. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Over 3,000 times in Scripture we have phrases like "the Lord said," "the Lord spake," and "God said," and "thus saith the Lord," again and again and again. Even there in the opening chapter of the Bible, several references to the Word and to the voice of God, and "God said, let there be light. Over 3,000 times we have references in the Bible to words that God spoke. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. But I want to ask a question, that can these claims be substantiated? Are these claims authentic? Can God really be known? Can we really understand who God is? I say it reverently whenever I say it is not enough just to look at the world around about us and come to an accurate view or picture or concept of who God is. Yes, it is true that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Their line, that is the line of creation, has gone out through the whole earth. And there's no speech or language where they are not known. Creation reveals the reality and the glory and the power and the wisdom of God. But you could be 100% convinced, yes, there must be a God, but how do I know what God is like? How do I know what God requires? How do I know what God wants? How do I know how to be right before this God? And that's where the scriptures come in. The psalmist said, having spoke of natural revelation in Psalm 19, he went on to say, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, making wise the simple. How do we know tonight that the Bible is authentic? I think there are several reasons, but at the end of the day, we must accept this book by faith. Because there are people out there and they know right well that the Bible is the Word of God, but they haven't received it by faith. But I believe we can come to the conclusion that the Bible is authentic because of its consistency. Two sections to the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New, a total of 66 books. Written over a period of more than 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors. Some of the authors wrote with a different style. Some of the books in the Bible are legal. Some of the books in the Bible are historical. Some of the books of the Bible are poetic. Some of the books of the Bible are prophetic. And there are different styles of authorships. And many of these authors never met each other. How could they if some of them lived over 1,500 years apart? Many of them came from different parts of the world. Many parts of the Bible were written from different places. Some of it was written in Israel. Some of it was written in Judea. Some of it was written in Rome. Some of it was written in Asia. Some of it was written in Babylon. And you take into account the different people, the different authors, the different styles, the different places, the different historical settings, and yet there's a wonderful consistency in the Word of God regarding its themes and regarding its standards of morality. And regarding its ethics, regarding its teachings, there's a wonderful consistency. Now, if you got not just 40 men, but say you whittled it down to 4, and you tried to get them to agree on a range of different subjects, and they came out, just 4 of them, mind you, and they says, you know, we're all agreed. We are all exactly in the same in our thinking as to the character of God, to the sinfulness of man, to the origins of the earth. We're entire agreement as to the way back to God, how to be just and right before God, how to approach God, how to worship God, how to discern the will of God, and we're entire agreement as to the future of the earth. You would say, boy, there's something in that. I remember somebody saying that there were 4 fellas in his university class, and they were having to sit an exam, and of course they hadn't revised for it, so they decided to skive off. And then whenever they came back, the lecturer said, what happened? And he says, well, we're sorry, we couldn't make it. We were in the car coming together to sit the examination, and then we get a flat tire. And we couldn't come, but we're here to sit the exam today. And of course, they thought that gives us an extra week to study. But the university lecturer was wise. He says, that's okay. He says, sit down, and you can sit your exam now. And he handed out the exam papers. And whenever they turned over the first leaflet on the exam paper, the first question was, which tire was flat? And he had one sitting up in this corner, and another one sitting here, and another one sitting here, and another one sitting here. And the chances of all of them guessing the right tire that was flat would be relatively slim. And that's just four men agreeing consistently in one point. You get over 40 men agreeing consistently in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different points. I think it's a testimony to the authenticity of Scripture, and the great central theme is Christ himself. Speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says he opened the Scriptures in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses, and then in all of the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful blessing? Just face to face with the Master, the Savior, and him expounding the Word of God, bringing things out of the Old Testament Scriptures you'd never seen before, all in reference to himself. And whenever they listened to that, and they saw the agreement of Moses and all the prophets, they said, our hearts burned within us as he spoke to us by the way. This consistency and unity of Scripture pay tribute to its authenticity. And not just the consistency in Scripture, but then the prophecies that are given in Scripture pay tribute to its authenticity. The great theme of the Word of God is Christ. Right from the beginning, right through to the end, you'll see Christ all the time in Scripture. Always look for the Savior. Bearing in mind this truth, the Jewish people still accept, by and large, the Old Testament Scriptures, which were completed 100 years before Jesus Christ was born. And yet in the Old Testament Scriptures, there are dozens and dozens of intricate prophecies concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, many of those prophecies were fulfilled, and I believe there are some that will still be fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, predicts the virgin birth. We are also told in the book of Isaiah what tribe he will come from. The very town that he will be born in, the town of Bethlehem. The Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah says that whenever he will be born, there's going to be a massacre of infants, and there'll be weeping and lamentation amongst the mothers of Israel over the massacre of their children. The Word of God also says he will take his flight into the nation of Egypt. And then it goes on to say his ministry will be round about the region of Galilee. Then it goes on to say there will be no former comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And he will be despised and rejected of men. And the Word of God also in the Old Testament tells us that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then he'll be led to a false trial and will stand before an accuser and will remain silent and will yield himself unto death. And the Old Testament even tells us that it will be the death of the cross, because his hands and his feet will be pierced. And that was something that in Old Testament times was unheard of, because crucifixion was a Roman form of putting away a malefactor. The Word of God also says that his back would be whipped, he would be spat upon, they would pull the hair out of his cheeks. It also tells us that in death he would be crucified between two sinners, two lawbreakers, two transgressors. It says that on the cross he would be given vinegar to drink. It says that he would be stripped of his garments, and his garments would be gambled for. It says he would be forsaken by his own. It goes on to say he would thirst while he was on the cross, and then he would be buried, and he would rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. And then that's not just even taking into account all of the types and shadows that were fulfilled whenever Jesus Christ came, all of the sacrifices that were fulfilled in him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our great high priest has entered into heaven for us. And if you study the sacrificial lamb and you study the priesthood in the Old Testament Scriptures, you'll see it all fulfilled in Christ, who was crucified whenever the Passover was being offered. And these are all wonderful prophecies and testimonies that were fulfilled over 400 years before they were all given. All fulfilled in one man. You think of the possibilities of bringing all of those predictions together and having them fulfilled within 30 years or 33 years in the life of one particular individual. Then there were prophecies given that have been filled since the Bible has been completed, and there are many of those as well. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple being taken apart stone by stone. The Jewish people being dispersed into all nations round about the world, and all the while keeping their own identity, and that's miraculous. And then Israel being re-established as a nation again, something that seemed absolutely impossible and yet was fulfilled in 1948. And then we think of prophecies that are being fulfilled in the very day and generation in which we're living. We read some of them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, and so on and so forth. And we read Matthew 24. Earthquakes, pestilences, adverse weather conditions. Daniel says, in the last days, many shall run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Something that in his day was impossible. And yet with the advancement of technology, we see it happening thousands of times every single day. Testimony to its authenticity is its unity, its consistency, its prophecies, and then also its accuracies. With the passing of years, the accuracy of the Word of God has been proven again and again and again. For example, historically, the Word of God has been proven to be accurate with archaeological discoveries. People have discovered that there were things that were called into question in the Word of God years ago and frowned upon and laughed at, and with archaeological discovery have been proven to be fact. For example, the flood. Archaeologists have discovered right across the world in so many different civilizations more than 30 separate accounts of a flood that was great in its capacity to destroy the earth. Then people thought the Tower of Babel was just in a fable. And yet a monument was discovered in the Ur of the Chaldees that verifies the biblical account. For years people wondered about the reality of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, until the ruins of Zoar were found. That's where Lot fled after he came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they went down into the valley near the Dead Sea, and they discovered that there is so much sulfur around the Dead Sea that it just defies logic. But yet the Scripture says that fire and brimstone fell from heaven. And to this day, the chemicals and the sulfur content in that part of the world is different from anywhere else. And then some denied the existence of Solomon until thousands of stalls were found by excavators in Megiddo to hold Solomon's horses. And then some wondered about the authenticity of Nehemiah. And yet the gates that Nehemiah repaired in Jerusalem, many of them are still there to this day. For years people thought that the city of Jericho was just a myth. And then from 1929 to 1936, an archaeologist by the name of John Garstang excavated that area and found the remains of the walls of Jericho that had literally fallen flat, and they were still there under the surface of the ground. Some denied the reality of the group called the Hittites that were often a thorn in the side of Israel, until in the late 19th century, archaeologists found evidence of their existence. And so it was with the Edomites. Then some wondered about the literal account of Jonah. A man could never be swallowed by a fish or a whale and survive. And yet in 1891, off the coast of the Falkland Islands, a whaling vessel called the Star of the Sea harpooned a whale, and the whale hit the boat and the boat capsized, and some of the sailors fell into the sea. All of them got back onto the vessel with the exception of one, a man called James Bartley. And the next day, the same whale was harpooned again. And whenever they drew it on board and they cut it open, there was James Bartley still alive inside the belly of that whale. His skin almost bleached with the stomach acids of the whale. Then some wondered at the account of Daniel. And yet excavators in the region of Babylon have since found a huge furnace and also a large animal pit and a building with the inscriptions given that historically, 700 or 800 years before Christ, captives were taken from other neighboring countries, brought captive to Babylon and trained in the way of the Chaldeans. Some wondered about the reality of John's gospel. They said it couldn't have been written until at least the 3rd or 4th century, and John would have been dead by that stage. But then they discovered a mummy in ancient Egypt, and the date that was stamped upon the mummy's tomb was 100 AD. And whenever they took some of the papyrus wrappings off the mummy, and they sent them off to Rylands University in the United States, and they carefully took the papyrus apart, they found writings that were copied straight from John's Gospel that must have predated 100 AD. Then some wondered about the worship of Diana in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And yet images to Diana have been unearthed many times in Grecian cities. Mars Hill, Areopagus, has since been discovered, as a straight street in Damascus. And the most authentic figure in all the Bible, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you look at the history, you come to the conclusion that the Bible was right and the scholars were wrong. And then science in recent days has paid tribute to the authenticity of Scripture. For years people thought that the earth was flat. And yet the Scripture says in the book of Isaiah that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth, indicating that the earth was a globe all along, whenever the world and the scientists and the astrologers thought that it was flat. And then there were people who thought that underneath this flat earth there was something holding it up. And there must be just something continually beneath it to sustain it. And yet the Bible says in the book of Job 26:7 that the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. Scripture also scientifically has shown, years before people discover it, the laws of precipitation. That the oceans evaporate into the clouds, and the clouds carry the water vapors across the face of the earth and drop them in the mountains, and the droplets flow into the rivers, and you've got the law of rainfall. The laws of thermodynamics were also in Scripture as well before science discovered them. The law of energy conservation. The Scripture tells us that by him all things consist. And scientists can't really work out why things don't just blow apart. You take the atom and all of the things that spin around the atom. And yet the Lord holds it all together. And then the second law of thermodynamics that tell us that everything eventually tends to disorder. And the Scripture says that the whole earth groaneth and travaileth. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. And then the Word of God made mention of certain animals that were living in Bible times. That in history people would have looked at and thought, what sort of animal is that? The Leviathan. Huge big sea creature. And then the behemoth that has a tail like a cedar tree. This huge big animal. And the question asks, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? And this great behemoth creature that's got loins that appear to be made out of brass. It speaks about the dragon and so on and so forth. And all of those things were frowned upon until they discovered the remains of what we call dinosaurs. But of course, the word dinosaurs is a relatively new word and wasn't around whenever they were translating the Bible. And then the life of the flesh is in the blood. And scientists have discovered that that is accurate as well. Leviticus 13 talks about quarantine, separating the diseased and the defiled from society to contain the disease until a cure is found. And scientists have discovered the wisdom behind that. As well, washing of hands underneath warm and running water was in the Bible long before scientists discovered it. We talk about nowadays about DNA. The Bible says that to every human body there's a seed that you wouldn't even see. And we call it DNA. And then the breeding of strange animals was forbidden in Bible times, and we've realized how good a thing that is as well. And then there were for years men astronomers who thought you could tell how many stars there were. And they counted the stars, and they had their star charts, and they were able to count them and track them and so on and so forth. And they had all sorts of figures and numbers about how many stars there were. And of course, now we know that we don't even know how many galaxies there are in the universe, let alone stars. And the book of Jeremiah says it's impossible to number all of the stars. You see, the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. The authenticity of Scripture. That pays tribute to its inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not just some, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means breathed. All Scripture, the Bible is telling us, is God-breathed. That's what the Lord meant whenever he said to the devil in the wilderness, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It's the same thing. Scripture proceeding, as it were, from the very mouth of God. Will you say tonight, perhaps, well, how does that work? Did the apostles, did the prophets just sit down as if they were writing out in typewriters and the Lord dictated every single word that came from heaven? Did the letters just fall from heaven and land on a page? Well, the Bible gives the answer in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And here's how God inspired and led these men to write what they were writing. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't that men sat down and with their intellect and their talent and their ability got together and decided what they would write. It came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, men who God had set apart, speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the breath of God. And is just as a ship would set its sail and be carried along and borne along by the wind, or if you took a feather on a windy day and let go of it, the wind would carry it wherever the wind was going. And so it was with these men. The Lord led them and guided them and directed them. And how it all happened, we don't really understand, but we know that this is what the Bible teaches. He led them and guided them as a ship is carried along by the wind after it catches its sails. So God bore men along, and they were not writing their own words, they were writing the words of God. It came not by the will of man. Now those men were not infallible. But the words that God gave them were infallible. The writers were not without error, but the writings were without error because God has promised to preserve his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's why we believe in the Bible alone, because of its authenticity, because of its inspiration. And then if the word of God is inspired, we have to pay tribute to its authority. If it's God's word, then it is authoritative. There's a lovely verse there in 2 Peter as well, in the previous verse to the ones that we have read. Peter's speaking about being in the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ glorified before them. And then he says, then there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, a voice that spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, Peter says, "And this voice which came from heaven, we heard." I heard it, John heard it, and James heard it. And we are in perfect agreement that this is a voice that we heard. This is exactly what was said. And the voice came from heaven, and the voice that we heard paid tribute to the Son as we were with him in the Holy Mount. But look at what he says in verse number 19 about the Bible, about the Scripture. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as light unto as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Isn't that an amazing statement? We heard him speak. We heard his voice. We were in agreement. We were there when it happened. This is what God said. We saw the Lord transfigured before us. So we experienced it. We were there. We're in agreement. We saw and we heard. But you know something? We have got something that's an even more sure foundation than a voice speaking from heaven. We have got the Word of God itself. Because we can be prone to forget. We can be prone to look back on things and not recollect all the facts. We can be prone to look back at our experience through rose-tinted glasses. And with the passing of years, we can lose our faculties. And so we are being told in these verses that this book that we have is more sure and more certain than a voice speaking from heaven or any sign or wonder that we might see. And that shows us the authority of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the parts that we like, not just the promises that we need whenever we're facing a trial, but every counsel, every commandment, every guideline, every precept, every promise, every principle given by inspiration of God. Today, the Word of God is so sliced and diced that people take out of it what they want. And sadly, the Word of God, the Bible, is no longer deemed as authoritative. How many there are that say, oh, the Old Testament, that's not for us living in this day and generation. That was for the Jew, and God has changed. And then you take the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that's not for us either. That's for somebody else. And all of those letters that Paul wrote were written to literal churches at that particular historical time, written in their context, and those aren't for us either. And Revelation is still future. And there are so many today that explain away the Word of God. But yet Paul says it's all given by inspiration, and it's all profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And it is still all able to make you wise unto salvation. Many today ignore the commandments, but still happy to claim the promises. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ says every jot and tittle. We're living in a day of pick and mix Christianity. Mix and match. Take what you want, eat the meat, spit out the bones. If it's nice, if it's acceptable, if it's palatable, take it to heart. But if it's raw and it's coarse and it's offensive, then throw it out. And as long as we're right on the main things, how often have you heard people make statements like this? Well, sure, as long as you're going to heaven, that's really all that matters. I've heard so many people say, as long as I'm saved, sure, that's the most important thing. And I've often thought about that statement, and I probably have used it myself. But I've often thought in hindsight, how subjective is that? How selfish is that? As long as I'm okay, it doesn't matter about the rest. As long as Acts 16:31 is true, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As long as that's true, that's okay. But see that part about obedience back there? See that part about holy living back there? See that part back there about separation? Not all that important, as long as I'm saved. That's all that really matters. As long as I'm okay, who cares about the rest? All Scripture is authoritative. And if God has something to say to us in His Word, it must be taken to heart. Leonard Ravenhill said, this book is either absolute or it's obsolete. Absolute or obsolete. It's either authentic or it's synthetic. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And the Word of God, therefore, calls for our subjection, reverence, and obedience. And then if we think about that, the authenticity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, we have to consider as well the infallibility of Scripture. Isaiah 65:16 tells us that the God of heaven is the God of truth. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. And if all Scripture is given by inspiration of a God and by a God who cannot lie, then we can deduce from that, as the Savior taught us, that His Word is truth. John 17:17, just the Lord in fellowship with His Father in prayer, and He prays, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Peter said that God's Word is incorruptible seed. It's without error. It's free from corruption. It's free from falsehood. Many have claimed in history to be the infallible voice of God. Martin Luther was aggrieved at this whenever he saw the state of religion in his day, many people claiming to be the voice of God, and there are still others that claim to do it, and they're guessing dates for this and for that and for the Lord's return, and they're claiming to have new revelations. But all of these so-called infallible voices have come and gone. And only the infallible Word of God has stood the test of time. It is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. The little children's chorus says, "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted throughout the rolling spheres of time. It cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, because God's Word is perfect." This is a book tonight that we can trust. If you're not saved and you're not a Christian, you can trust it. You can trust God when He says He punishes sin. You can believe God when He says there are consequences for sin. You can believe God whenever He says if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll be saved. You can stand upon the promises tonight as a sinner. As the hymn writer says, "O mourner in Zion, how blessed art thou, for Jesus is waiting to comfort thee now. Fear not to rely on the word of thy God. Step out in the promise and get under the blood." If you're a sinner tonight, you can rely upon the truth of God's word. Peter says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." David says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." David said in the Psalms, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Paul says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." And that's why we hold forth the word of life, week after week after week. Because we believe it's authentic, we believe it's inspired, we believe it's authoritative, we believe it's infallible, and we believe, therefore, that Christians can claim the promises of God. Paul says, "Unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises." What God promised, He was able also to fulfill. And that leads to your last thought tonight, and that's the sufficiency of Scripture. If this book is authentic, if this book is inspired, if this book is authoritative, if this book is infallible, therefore this book is also sufficient. Everything we need to understand and believe about God is in the Bible. We don't need to go outside of the Word of God to find anything. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees of His day, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." He says the reason you've gone astray is because you're ignorant of what this book teaches. He said, "Therefore, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me." Was it not the Bereans in Scripture, whenever the apostles came and preached unto them and delivered them a message, that they listened to it and they heeded it, but then they took what they heard to the Scriptures and they searched the Word of God daily whether those things were so, because they believed in the sufficiency of the Bible. "And to the law and to the prophets, if they speak not according to the testimony and prophecy of this book, it's because there's no light in them." Paul said, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It says here in 2 Timothy, at verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." The Scriptures alone. He didn't point them to anything outside the Word of God, because he knew that the Scriptures were sufficient. There's sufficient light in Scripture to clearly guide someone into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we don't therefore need the papacy. We don't need man's traditions. We don't need the magisterium. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the Watchtower organization. We don't need the writings of Ellen White. We don't need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and her Science and Health. We don't need the writings of L. Ron Hubbard and his Scientology and his Dianetics. We don't need a charismatic leader to come and say he's got some new word from God and here's a word of discernment for your soul, because the Bible is abundantly clear that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word there, perfect, means complete. The word of God is enough to make a man or a woman, a child of God, complete. Bring them to a place of maturity, furnished unto all good works. That is a testimony to the sufficiency of Scripture. All we need is the Word of God. They alone are solely sufficient as our rule of faith and practice, able to make us wise unto salvation. I remember as a teenager, Lisburn one day, there's a group of young men from the Mormon Assembly who were out in the town talking to people in the streets. And I remember they opened the backpack and they gave me a Book of Mormon, and I think they gave me another book at that time as well. And they said, you know, you need to take this book and you need to bring it before God and you need to read this book and you need to pray. And he opened up the Book of Mormon and he showed a verse that said, if you earnestly pray and seek God, you will get a burning sensation in your bosom that will be a testimony to the authenticity of the Book of Mormon, another testimony of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, I'm honest, that greatly troubled me. Because I wondered, has this been hidden from me all of my life? Has something been kept back from me? And I did what they said, and I earnestly prayed, and I can still remember one Sunday morning, sitting in church before the meeting started, and I opened my Bible, and I prayed about this in my ignorance, and my eyes fell as I opened the Scripture, Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. The words of God are pure words. Add not to his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Don't add to the word of God. And that was enough for me. I think tonight every single one of us in this meeting has got a copy of this book. But the great challenge is, are we ordering our lives according to it? Have we embraced and believed its message? The simplicity of which is summarized in that great text of Scripture, John 3, 16, where he spoke to a devoutly religious man who had all of his extra biblical writings and all of his ceremony and all of his tradition and all of these other things, Nicodemus by name. And the Savior said to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And beloved, tonight, that is the central message of the Bible. The gospel begins with God. The Bible begins with God. The word Son in John 3:16 is the center word amongst the 25 words in the verse. Just as the Son of God is the central theme of Scripture, John 3 finishes with everlasting life, just as the Word of God finds the believer at the end of the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem. John 3:16 is the Bible in a nutshell. But it calls for our faith and our trust in the Savior. Have you ever done that? Is it not time that you could write with God and trusted the Savior and stepped out in the promise and got under the blood? Let us pray together and let us seek the Lord in earnest.